As Rodney mentioned in his prayer, this is what we call a holiday weekend. Many people are off of work tomorrow. Some people, if you were lucky, got even Friday off, making it a four-day holiday weekend. Tomorrow is a day that has been established in our country called Memorial Day. It's a day on which we remember and show our appreciation for all of those men and women who have died in service to our country, protecting the freedoms that we love so dear. It's a day that should be somber. It's a day that should be recognized as being of value. And while certainly not of the value as is shown in the New Testament, the Hebrew writer, as he writes in chapter 9 about the Day of Atonement, it is a day that should be held dear to all Americans, realizing the price that must be paid continually for the freedoms that we love. Being the fact that this is Memorial Day weekend, I thought we would use that theme to consider the message of the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 9. In those first 10 verses, the Hebrew writer talks about the Day of Atonement. He talks about the specifics of the Day of Atonement in that only once a year, he says there in verse 7. The second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. There were three main components in the offering of the Day of Atonement. You had the blood sacrifice, which was one goat. Then you had the scapegoat, upon which the sins of the people were laid and was sent out into the wilderness. And then you had the high priest who officiated that sacrifice. And I want to consider for our short amount of time this morning, before we take of the Lord's Supper, I want to consider the message that the Hebrew writer is sending regarding the sacrifice of Jesus. And what did the Day of Atonement have to do with that sacrifice? Because there's a particular point that the Hebrew writer wants to make about Jesus and his connection with the Day of Atonement. That's why Hebrews chapter 9 is there. But then, what does that mean for us? What are the applications for us as we go forward, and especially as we consider our service to God today? So in Hebrews chapter 9, and starting in verse 11 now, Hebrews chapter 9, and starting in verse 11, the Hebrew writer says, "But Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. For this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." In verses 11 through 15, the point that we want to draw from what the Hebrew writer describes as Christ entering into this equation, the first 10 verses or so was simply about the old law and how it is related to us in Leviticus about this is what God expected of the high priest on this particular day once a year. So when the Hebrew writer starts to introduce Jesus in verse 11, and what Jesus did, he wants to make the point that Jesus Christ became a sin offering, that blood offering that was required under the old law. He became that for you and for me. Notice how he says there in verse 12, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all. For you, for me. This is not, and yes, once for all in the sense that there was only going to be one time he ever did it. That was all his sacrifice. That one sacrifice was the only time that had to happen. But also once for all. For every one of us. Christ came as the high priest of the good things to come. That being the case, Consider the fact that when Jesus said in John chapter 10 and in verse 17, "Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." Jesus' life was not taken. He gave it. He gave it willingly, and he gave it at the time that it was appropriate. There were many times that the Jews were after him to kill him, but the time was not yet ready. And so, through the power of God, the providence of God, he escaped those opportunities for these Jews to try to lay hands on him until the time was right for Jesus to lay down his life of his own will, to sacrifice himself. And the fact that he was, that choice there was willing. Compare the goat of the Old Testament on the Day of Atonement. There are two main differences between that goat that was killed on that altar, that blood offering that was offered on the Day of Atonement, and Christ. One of which is that Jesus was perfect without sin. A goat can't sin. It doesn't know any better. It doesn't know what right and wrong is. It doesn't have a soul. Jesus did. And yet, despite the fact that he was born as a human, despite the fact he lived on earth being tempted at all points, such as we are, he was yet without sin. He was willing to die, even though he didn't deserve to be treated the way he was treated. He made that choice. And that's the other angle of this, is that the other main difference between the goat and Christ was that the goat didn't have a choice. It couldn't just say no. Christ had a choice. And he chose to lay down his life for you and for me. Because as the Hebrew writer points out, blood is the means by which, in the Old Testament, they were sanctified. But notice how he defines the blood of bulls and goats under the Old Testament in verse 14. He says, or I'm sorry, verse 13, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean," throughout the Old Testament, even in the New Testament, there's references to the sprinkling of the blood of Moses. Well, what does the Hebrew writer say that it did? It sanctified for the purifying of the flesh. That's what it did. But guess what it couldn't do? It couldn't do what Christ's blood does. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself, without spot to God? Both main differences between that goat on the Day of Atonement and Jesus Christ are mentioned there in verse 14. The fact that Christ offered himself of his own free will, the goat didn't have a choice, and he was without spot, without sin. The goat doesn't even enter into that equation because it doesn't have a soul. How much more then shall the blood of Christ cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Cleanse your conscience from dead works. Well, people sometimes associate the idea of conscience. They go 1 Peter chapter 3 and baptism doth now save us, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. It's just conscience, conscience, conscience. Well, the answer of a good conscience, well, what's the question? The question is, how can I be made pure? How can I be found approved before God? How can I have my sins washed away? What can I do, God, to be acceptable in your sight? The declaration of a good conscience is baptism, because that conscience leads us to that recognition. The Hebrew writer points out here in verse 14 that the blood of Christ, the sprinkling of the blood of Christ, not the sprinkling of water, the sprinkling of the blood of Christ cleanses our conscience from dead works. How so? Because my conscience understands that I am now clean when that process takes place. When I come into contact with the blood of Jesus, when that blood is sprinkled on my heart, as we're going to see in just a minute, it cleanses me of my dead works. And as a result, it cleanses my conscience of knowing that all those things I have done in the past has been taken away, and now I can serve the living God, being a new creature. In Hebrews chapter 10 and in verse 22, Hebrews chapter 10 and in verse 22. Compare this to what we're going to read in chapter 9, verse 19 and starting. We're going to start in Hebrews chapter 10 and in verse 22. Notice what the Hebrew writer says. He says, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." In Hebrews chapter 10 and in verse 22, he's talking about drawing near to God. But notice that what's the past tense here? The "let us draw near" is a present continual tense. We continue to draw near to God. Why can we do this? Having had our hearts sprinkled. Here's the past tense. Some event took place before for us, in my life and your life, in which our hearts were sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies were washed with pure water. Notice the separation of the blood to the water. And notice what the blood does and the water does. The blood sprinkled in our hearts, it washed away from us an evil conscience, a recognition that I have sin and I am defiled and I am unholy. Well, having that blood sprinkled onto my heart makes me clean. But there's some event where I encounter that blood and at the same time my body is washed with water. Not in the sense of taking a bath, but there's an event where the blood and the water, there's an event that I do that brings those two into contact. That's when I'm baptized. Where the water on the physical side of things, that's what I am immersed in, but at the same time in the Spirit, God cleanses me with the blood of His Son and makes me whole. And Hebrews chapter 12 and in verse 24, in the context in which you have not come to this mountain that was shaken of the Old Testament when the Ten Commandments were given, where even Moses was afraid and trembling, but rather you've come, verse 24, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. In one of Dad's lessons, he talked about how that Jew describes the way they've gone the way of Cain. He talked about Abel and Cain a little bit. And notice how the Hebrew writer brings out in verse 24 that we've come to Jesus. He is the mediator of the new covenant. And we have come to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. In what way did the blood of Abel speak? Well, the blood of Abel spoke in that, first of all, his attitude and his sacrifice were right before God. Whereas we know that Cain's works were evil, John says. But it also speaks to the fact that those sacrifices, even then, were limited in what they could do for the worshiper, for the one offering those sacrifices. Going all the way back to Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel, their sacrifices could never wash away sin. It is to that the Hebrew writer speaks regarding the blood of Jesus, how that this blood of sprinkling speaks better things. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 2, as Peter is introducing this first letter of his, he refers to these saints and he says, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit." Sanctification, that is the means by which I am made holy. Sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. When did obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus ever meet? It meets when I'm baptized. Because it takes obedience for me to hear the words of Jesus in Mark 16:16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." I am sanctified in the Spirit when I obey, and by obeying and being immersed in water, I come into contact with the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. Thereby, I am sanctified. Just as Jesus said at the institution of the Lord's Supper at Passover, in Matthew 26 and verse 28, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." That's why he was willing to die. His blood was required. Without blood, there could be no forgiveness. In Hebrews chapter 9 and in verse 19, Compare what we just read to Hebrews 9, verse 19. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and a hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. Without shedding of blood, there is no remission. Notice what Moses did. And it wasn't just limited to the people. It was all those things that were to be set apart and sanctified in the service of God. That included the people, that included the tabernacle, the vessels of the ministry. Everything associated with the service to God had to be sprinkled with the blood. In this case, of goats and bulls. To set it apart, to sanctify it for the service of God. But when you compare that, what Moses said, according to the Hebrew writer, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you, and you compare that to Matthew 26, this is the blood of the new covenant, Jesus says. This is the blood that I am shedding for you, for the remission of sins. Earlier in Hebrews chapter 9, and starting in verse 16. Hebrews chapter 9, starting in verse 16. The Hebrew writer says, "For where there is a testament, there also must be of necessity the death of the testator. For the testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood." Then he goes in to describe exactly the very thing we just noticed, verse 22, "And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission." Jesus came to establish a covenant where we find forgiveness and mercy. Full forgiveness and mercy. But there's a difference between the forgiveness and the mercy found under the Old Testament and the mercy and forgiveness found under the New Testament. Read with me again Hebrews 9 and in verse 15. When the Hebrew writer makes the statement, "For this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." Keep in mind in chapter 11, the Hebrew writer is going to refer to these people of faith who, despite having lived faithfully, did not receive the promise, yet saw it afar off. When we consider the forgiveness and the mercy that is found under the Old Testament, I've had individuals Christians who have felt, well, I think that the sacrifices in the Old Testament had to take away sin. It had to. And they go to Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2, to make this case. In Psalm 32 and in verse 1, David says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." They go to, especially verse 1, when they say, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." Well, obviously, the blood of bulls and goats could forgive sin. Because David says, "Blessed is the man whose sin is covered, whose transgression is forgiven." But I suggest to you that Old Testament definition of forgiveness and that Old Testament definition of sin being covered is not the same as the New Testament definition as being forgiven. Because isn't it also David who also said, "There is none righteous, no, not one"? David excludes himself from that group of righteous. There is none righteous. Well, if the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin, then there are righteous. But David says, no, there's not. So let's consider what the proper way of understanding Psalm 32 is. Because Paul helps us with this in Romans chapter 4. In Romans chapter 4 and in verse 1, Paul gives us, in essence, a commentary
on Psalm 32, verse 1 and 2. When he says, and he's making the case regarding, he's going to use Abraham as the example, but he's making the case that the works of law are not the means by which a person is made holy. That is, you cannot perform the works of law, check your checklist, and say, I'm holy now, because I did it. I did the law. In order to be justified by law, you have to keep it perfectly. And as soon as you break it, you're a transgressor. End of story. So verse 1 of chapter 4, what then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Keep in mind that what Paul is describing has nothing to do with works of obedience. He's describing works of law. Compare this to James, when James describes how that Abraham was justified by works when he fulfilled the very scripture that Paul refers to. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That was fulfilled when, according to James, Abraham offered Isaac on the altar as he was commanded. So what Paul has under consideration here is works of law. Verse 6. Just as David, here's where he's going to bring up Psalm 32. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. This is what Paul says David is talking about. He then quotes Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord should not impute sin. But what does Paul say David's talking about? He says that David's talking about the means by which a person is found acceptable before God has nothing to do with the law. And guess what was attached to the law? It has nothing to do with the sacrifices. It has nothing to do with the blood of bulls and goats. It has nothing to do with the service of the law. It has to do with faith. Now, was obedience a part of faith? Absolutely. But Paul says the law had nothing to do with this. So when David says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered, it had nothing to do with the sacrifices. It had to do with the faithful who were willing to obey God. That's the emphasis that David's placing in Psalm 32, because Paul says it is. That being the case, understand in Hebrews chapter 10 and in verse 4, what the Hebrew writer makes explicitly clear. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. The forgiveness that is defined under the Old Testament is that God is going to impute righteousness and not impute iniquity for his people of faith who were willing to obey the law. That was forgiveness. That he did not bring them to account right then and there for their sins. Instead, as the Hebrew writer writes in verse 15, he refers to those transgressions that were committed under the first covenant. Christ died. And his blood took away, washed away those transgressions. So the definition of forgiveness under the Old Testament was in essence itself pointing to the necessity for the Messiah to come to bring about full remission, because the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. It doesn't work. So we see that Jesus was our blood sacrifice. We see that Jesus, through that sacrifice, has established a New Testament in which forgiveness and mercy are found. But we also find in Hebrews chapter 9 and in verse 15, as we read just a moment ago, that Jesus is the scapegoat. The one upon whom the sins of those past, through him, were washed clean
For this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death. Notice the words from the Hebrew writer, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. That those who are called, I don't think he's talking about you and me. I think he's talking about Hebrews chapter 11, all these people of faith who died not having received the promises, but seeing them afar off or assured of them. That those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Within the context, that's including all of those in the past who were faithful and obeyed God. These were called, even though at the time they didn't receive the promise. There is a present and continual tense of, so that all those before and from here ever after, from the time that that sacrifice, the means to be baptized ever since washed away was enacted, from that time ever after, we can receive the promise of eternal inheritance too. But it was first promised to us? No, it was first promised to those who came before. They didn't receive it at the time, but they did receive it. In Hebrews chapter 11 and in verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Verse 39, at the end of the chapter of faith, all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from... Notice he doesn't say, God having provided something better for them. That's not what he says. God having provided something better for us. What's that was provided that was better for you and me? That they should not be made perfect apart from us, but rather that we be made perfect together. Through the same process, the same promise, the same means of forgiveness, they were made perfect right with us, the same way. Remember earlier in Hebrews chapter 11, he refers to the fact, all these people of faith, the world was not worthy. They weren't worthy of these people of great faith. What a joy, what a privilege and an honor that we are not made perfect apart from them, but rather we are part of that same group of people of faith. You and I are part, we have within us the company in the spirit of men like Abraham, of women like Sarah, of David, of Moses. This is the company that we keep as people of faith. And as one, through Christ Jesus, not through two separate messiahs, one for them and one for us, not through two separate means of entering the Most Holy, through one man, Christ Jesus, all of us were made pure. But there's a caveat to this. In Acts chapter 22 and in verse 16, it's a passage we should be familiar with where Ananias goes to Paul, also named Saul, before his conversion. He was not converted on the road to Damascus. He was converted in Damascus. In Acts chapter 22 and in verse 16, Ananias says, "Now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." We've established from the Hebrew letter in chapter 9 that the connection of the sprinkling of the blood and the water that he mentions, not sprinkling of water, but the bodies washed with pure water, that event is seen in being baptized. This carries right along here in Acts 22, verse 16. Arise, be baptized, and wash away your sins by having the blood of Christ sprinkled in your heart. Being immersed in water, concluding this process of calling on the name of the Lord. But notice the fact that Paul had sins of which he needed to be forgiven. Which presents to us the important point to make is that Christ didn't bear my sins 2,000 years ago.
Because if he had, I wouldn't have to have my sins washed away. If he had borne my sins on the cross 2,000 years ago, there would be no reason for me to be baptized or to need baptism because I should be clean. Instead, Jesus bore the punishment for my sin 2,000 years ago. So that if I would be willing to come to him in faith and obedience, I would not have to face the punishment for my sin, which is death. Instead, he faced it for me. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 23, talking about Christ and how that when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. There are those who go, see, he took our sins right then and there, 2,000 years ago. Notice the terms that Peter uses. He bore our sins in his own body. What happened to his body? We're not talking about spiritual stuff. We're talking about physical stuff. What happened to him? Peter explains it. That we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you are healed. He's referring to the torture and ultimate nailing of that body on the cross that should be happening to me because of my sin. Christ, he bore the punishment for my sin in his own body. He doesn't say in his own spirit, his own body. So, we know that Jesus not only was the blood sacrifice, not only did he sanctify and establish this New Testament, which we find forgiveness and mercy, not only was he, by symbolism in essence, the scapegoat for all those who came before, but also the scapegoat for the punishment of my sins, so that I don't have to bear that punishment. What does that mean for you and for me? Well, first of all, it means that true forgiveness can be obtained. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 through 14, that's the very thing the Hebrew writer discusses. On the heels, or having talked about the Day of Atonement, what's the very next thing he discusses? Verse 1, for the law having a shadow of the good things to come, but not the very image of the things, can never, with the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. The Day of Atonement served a purpose, but it was not the means to full forgiveness. It by itself could not take away sin, for then would they not have ceased to be offered? Verse 2. For the worshipers, once they were purified, if the blood of bulls and goats could indeed truly take away sin, they would have had no more consciousness of sin. That's why the Hebrew writer defines the sprinkling of blood as sanctifying the flesh, but it could not sanctify the spirit. Verse 3, in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins every year, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. Verse 10. But by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. Verse 15, but the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us. For after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my laws into their hearts and in their minds I will write them. Then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. New covenant, God says. This is what will happen. Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. As opposed to what? As opposed to what was happening under the Mosaical law. God was remembering their sins and lawless deeds. verse 18. Now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. So verses 1 through 14 of chapter 10 show us what true forgiveness really is, and that this is what God had intended all along. And it means that for those who are forgiven of their sins by means of baptism, having their hearts sprinkled with the blood of Christ, being made clean, notice what he says, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Now we can draw near, not through a human living priest. That's not necessary. Now we draw near through Christ Jesus, who entered the true most holy. And then verses 26 through 31 simply go on to remind that because we have received a better sacrifice based on better promises with a better covenant and a better law, we are going to be held accountable for having been under that law. Because of this, verse 28 and 29, anyone who rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose? Will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? Keep in mind that the broader context of the letter to the Hebrews is about Christian brethren who are turning back to Judaism. And the Hebrew writer is writing to those Jews who still remained faithful to Christ, not to fall away with them. How much worse punishment do you suppose is coming on them who have become Christians, they've learned the truth, and then they fall away from it? Thus, he says in verse 38 of chapter 10, now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. The Hebrew writer says, but we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. With those better promises and that better sacrifice, we will be held accountable should we turn away from such a wonderful heavenly gift that was given to us in Christ Jesus. So, what did Jesus' sacrifice have to do with the Day of Atonement? We talked about it. He was the blood sacrifice. He served as a scapegoat for those before the law, as well as a scapegoat of punishment for us. He bore it in himself so that we don't have to. But there's also something else. Jesus was the high priest who entered the most holy for us, meaning that he served all three of those main components of the Day of Atonement. He was all three. Just as the Hebrew writer says in verse 7, into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood. But in verse 12, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all. And then in verse 27. As it is appointed for men to die once, after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. We talked in the beginning how that Memorial Day is tomorrow. And again, Memorial Day is not a commandment from God or anything, but it should hold special importance for Americans, knowing what was sacrificed for our freedom under the sun in this country. How much more then
should we consider the memorial of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? You know, Memorial Day, a lot of times people bemoan the fact that despite what Memorial Day should be, it gets commercialized, it gets turned into a day off from work, and it loses its importance. And that's only once a year. What would happen if you had it every week? Guess what? The same thing can happen to Christians if we're not careful. Remember what Jesus gave to the apostles. As Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 11, "Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it." Both times he says, "in remembrance of me." And then Paul says in verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 11, "As often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Here in a minute, we're going to remember our Lord and Savior, the memorial of his sacrifice, of what he accomplished on our day of atonement, for all intents and purposes, when Christ gave himself and opened up the way for us to be saved, to be washed free from our sins. Never let this memorial become like other quote-unquote holidays. Remember, holiday is just a shortened form of holy day. Well, today is a holy day, not because it's Sunday, but because this is the day that God has commanded that we remember our Lord and Savior and his death. Let's make sure we do that today and every Lord's Day when we partake. We offer an invitation to those who are not Christians this morning, who need to be baptized to have your sins washed away, as we talked about having that blood of Christ sprinkled in your heart. That can only happen not by just saying, "Lord, please come into my heart." It happens by being baptized. Baptism doth now save you. For those of us who are Christians, don't ever let the sanctity of the Lord's Supper escape your attention. Remembering that every week we proclaim his death proudly. We proclaim his death boldly. And in doing so, we remind ourselves and each other that every week we're waiting, yearning, hastening the coming of the day of the Lord. If you're subject to the invitation this morning, please come forward as we stand and sing.